The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
You open your Bibles this evening to Jeremiah chapter 31 again. Jeremiah chapter 31, we looked through the chapter in its entirety last week. This week I want to focus in on that beautiful description of the new covenant and still look to a lot of scripture tonight. From the New Testament, because honestly, the New Testament is an unfolding of the three, four verses that we're going to look to this evening. I know if you've been with us over the past 3 weeks, you've noticed that we've been a little deeper the last 2 weeks. We've been covering a larger portion of Scripture and really looking to the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, the working of God as he calls Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham, that he will make of Abraham a great people, and that from this great people, from his seed, would come one who would bring a blessing to all the nations of the world. This promise, this covenant made with Abraham. And then we get to Moses and this covenant, this promise made to Moses with the law being given on how God related to his people, how his people were to relate to him. This Davidic covenant where God promises David, the king, there's going to be a seed, a son of yours that will rule and reign over an eternal kingdom, that you will, your seed, your heir, will rule eternally. All of these promises, these covenants, this relationship that God is establishing with his people, building upon itself, leading all the way up to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a difficult task for me to preach, or teach rather, is what I'm doing, teach on this subject. In a way, I feel like we've got the whole entirety of the ocean, and I'm trying to make you drink, and all I can give you is a straw. We've got 40 minutes to look at something that some of you have spent your lifetime, longer than I've been alive even, teaching and studying, some of you in the room. And then there's others of you that are, you know, you're totally new to this thought even of how do we put our Bible together. If God's people were Israel in the Old Testament, are they still his people today? How do we as the church fit into that? What does that look like in the end times when Jesus comes back? Is there a future for Israel, or is it just all about the church? Or some of you have never had those thoughts before, and I have introduced you to those thoughts as you've been with us the last couple of weeks. And so it's difficult because of the amount of material that I would like to cover, but we just don't have the time to cover. And then it's also difficult because of the difference of every one of you, even looking around right now. Some of you, again, are very new to even thinking these things through. And then others of you are, like I said, studying and even teaching these things for longer than I've been alive. And so trying to find the balance in the midst of it all is my goal. The balance in the midst of it all to help garnish the interest and maybe even help those that are knowledgeable in this, but then also to not lose those that this is new to and that you haven't really thought about these things before. All that to say, some of you might not track and follow again tonight with everything that I say. That's not my goal, for you to get everything that I say. My goal and hope and prayer is you get some of the things I've got to say tonight, that you start thinking a little bit more about, honestly, the application for tonight. Not only God's love for his people Israel, but God's love for you and the blessing of Israel that you and I have entered into is ought to amaze us. And we'll close with some thoughts on that, some application on just how gracious and merciful God is to you and to me to make of us Gentiles, to make of us his people. And so I want us to look to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, very well quoted, familiar verses referenced in the New Testament a number of times even. But before we dive into that, just to remind you of where we are in the history of Israel when Jeremiah is writing, the Babylonians have come in and they are conquering Jerusalem. God has told his people this is going to happen because of your hard-hearted rebellion, your sin. They had lived in idolatry, committing wickedness and injustice for generation after generation. God had given them opportunity to repent over and over again. He had sent prophet after prophet, and yet they remained rebellious. They remained hard-hearted against God. And God said, I'm bringing Babylon in. They're going to wipe you out. But Jeremiah 29, verse 11, really introduces chapters 30 through 33. He told them, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And he says, "I will be found by you, says the Lord. I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and all the places that I've driven you, says the Lord. I'll bring you to the place which I have caused you to be carried away captive." That God has told his people, even in this great judgment that he's pouring out upon them, God is at work to draw them unto himself. That God has not left them nor forsaken them. That God has a future and a hope for Israel that they're to cling to. That there will come an age of redemption, an age of restoration, of renewal, of even a return to the promised land. And then in verses, or rather chapter 30 through 33, it's really a segment of the book of Jeremiah that focuses on that restoration of Israel, that future hope that Israel was to cling to, even in the midst of their captivity. We looked at chapter 31 last week. We read these verses last week, 31 through 34, that I would say chapter 31 may be some of the most beautiful words in our Old Testament. And I said that last week about God's unfailing love for his people. That even in the midst of their hard-hearted rebellion, even in the midst of them breaking their covenant with God, God is still faithful. God is still kind and long-suffering. Even as he pours this judgment out upon them, he's telling them here, I have a work I'm going to do. There is a new covenant, a new and a better covenant that I am going to make with you. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Listen to how this is a better covenant than Sinai, than Moses, than the law that was given. He didn't say, "I'm going to give you a law written on tablets of stone whereby you will know how you must behave to relate to me." He didn't say, "I'm going to create a sacrificial system that will continually offerings have to be made just to maintain a walk with me." Year after year, this atonement sacrifice having been made. What does he say? Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with those of the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it in their heart." Not external commands that we will never be able to follow, but internally, God will write his righteous law upon us in a way that it is innate within us. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Why? How can this be? How can sinful man ever get to a place where they have the law of God in their mind, in their heart, where they won't have to call out to one another, "Know the Lord," but they will know him through the Spirit of God indwelling in them. Hint, hint. He says, "How? For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The beauty of God's promise of a new covenant, a covenant that is better than the old covenant, a covenant that will accomplish true righteousness, that will make of God's people what God actually desires for them to be right in his eyes, to be his people in holiness. You realize Israel never became that under the old covenant. They never became the holy nation that God had called them to be. The old covenant, as we'll learn tonight, was unable to accomplish that for the people of Israel. God says there's a new covenant coming. And in this new covenant, I am going to forgive your iniquity. And I am going to write my law, that righteous law of God, upon your minds and upon your hearts. It's implying that it's not an external righteousness that we will never measure up to, like the law speaks of, but it's an internal righteousness that's been bestowed upon us, imputed to us, given to us. God's grace, God's mercy of forgiving our sins, of making us right in His eyes, and of creating that true relationship where we can become His people and He truly become our God. How? By His grace and mercy, He will forgive their iniquity and their sin. He will remember no more. Now, this may be a revelation to you, but we have our Bible divided under the Old Testament and New Testament. You're probably familiar with that. What you may not be familiar with is you realize Old Testament means Old Covenant, New Testament means New Covenant. That is really divided by the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus in His first coming, that the Bible is literally divided in what was before Him in the Old Covenant, and then what is now in the New Testament is really the unfolding of what we are reading about here in verses 31 through 34 when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. So the ocean that I'd like to read in full would be the entirety of the New Testament tonight. But that is not feasible. But we will read some big portions of the New Testament that really highlight how this unfolds in this era, this side of the cross. What does that look like for Israel? What does that look like for me and you who aren't ethnically Israel? I don't know. Maybe some of you have Hebrew, Jewish, culture, Jewish ethnicity in your background. I don't know of anyone in here. Maybe you do, but majority of us don't. We are not ethnically Israel. We're not ethnically the children of Abraham, and yet we're going to see tonight, by faith, we are the children of Abraham. By faith, we've been grafted in. By faith, all the things God has promised to Israel have taken place for us. We've been brought into the blessing that God has promised for His people. We have been made even His holy people, His holy nation, Peter says. So I want to walk through just a couple of teaching points, and then we'll close with a little bit of application this evening. Notice, firstly tonight, God inaugurated this new covenant through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the promised Redeemer. That what God has promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, about this new covenant, undoubtedly has been inaugurated, brought into being. It's been accomplished. It's been started by the first coming of Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. Isaiah 53 is where we'll begin before we flip to some New Testament passages. But you should be familiar with Isaiah 53. The Old Testament saints had no idea what to do with it. If you remember, I've shared this before, whenever the Old Testament saints, even the prophets in their writings that the Holy Spirit was moving upon them to pen, whenever they prophesied about the Messiah, they would have some verses that dealt with suffering and dealt with His rejection, followed immediately and even intermixed with verses, prophecies that related to His conquering, to His overcoming, to His restoration and renewal that He would accomplish for the people. And none of the Old Testament saints had any idea what to do with the suffering Messiah. Everyone longed for the ruling and reigning Messiah. That's why even the Pharisees and even the Jews that were living on the earth when Jesus came and died upon the cross, that wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to suffer. They wanted a Messiah who was going to free them from Roman bondage, who was going to set up the kingdom of God in its rule and its authority over all the nations. And so when Christ came, gentle and meek and lowly, they said, "You're not the Christ. You're not the Christ we long for anyhow." And they rejected Him. They didn't know what to do and why the prophets even prophesied with verses like Isaiah 53, that talked about the Messiah being one that would suffer for the sins of the people. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this is about the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, wait a second, the Messiah is going to be the King of Kings. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to establish a kingdom of justice. They didn't know what to do with these verses that talked about the Messiah who would come and suffer and be rejected, acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's right there. We look back and see it so clearly that was talking about the first coming of Jesus. These other verses that talk about him coming in authority and in power to establish justice, that's regarding his second coming. You remember the Old Testament prophets and saints saw those events as one. They didn't see. It's kind of like us driving in the mountains. You know, I've told this story before, but I can remember coming in Georgia over that hill, wherever it's at, where you finally see the mountains. And when you first see them, it looks like everything is right there together. That's how the Old Testament prophets looked forward seeing the first and second return of Jesus. When you get closer to those mountains, it's amazing. You realize the road goes in between them. And that one mountain range on your left was way, way ahead of the mountain range that was on the right that was set a lot, lot farther back. From the distance, they look like one and the same. But then when you get up to them, there's a great gap in between. That's how the first and second coming of Jesus are talked about in the Old Testament. They saw them as one event and couldn't make sense of it. We're now in between the two mountains, and we look back and we say, that clearly is talking about his first coming. And then this other verse that talks about him ruling and reigning, that's talking about a second coming, when he does come with power to bring judgment upon all who are in opposition to him. And so we have a more clear picture as we read this. We clearly see, okay, God prophesied through Isaiah all along that there would come the Messiah who would be the one who would accomplish what Jeremiah 31 talks about, would make a way where his people's sins could actually be forgiven, iniquity blotted out, not just covered up like the sacrifices would do in the Old Testament, but actually be really dealt with, where they would be truly, eternally forgiven, and where a righteousness that was of God could be placed upon his people, where they would truly be holy, be what he desires them to be. You go to the New Testament, in Luke 22 and verse 20, at that Lord's Supper, the meal that Jesus shares with his disciples before the crucifixion, and we say it often every time we take communion. When Jesus took the cup, what does he say? This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus is saying, he's referring to Jeremiah 31 and a number of other passages that speak of the promise of a new covenant. Jesus is saying, what I am doing, what this is picturing, even my blood that's about to be shed on Calvary, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is making clear that he is inaugurating a new way to relate to God, that even the miracles of his life and the unique teaching and revelation that came through Jesus were all a prophecy relating to the oncoming of the new covenant, to the inauguration, the start of the new covenant. Jesus is saying, this blood that I'm about to shed upon Calvary, this is what initiates the new covenant with God's people. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, if we're going chronologically in time, Matthew 27:51, when Jesus was upon the cross, after he had died, Matthew gives this description that the sky was darkened, the earth shook, rocks were split. And what happened to the veil in the temple? The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, it says. It's a picture of God even being the one that rents, that tears this veil in two. Now that veil separated the Holy of Holies from sinful humanity. The high priest was allowed once to go in once a year to offer that sacrifice upon the altar, but it represented the separation between God and man. Even as people Israel, they could not enter the Holy of Holies. That was representative of the very dwelling place of God. It was literally the dwelling place of God when the Shekinah glory fell upon it in the Old Testament. It represented the separation between sinful man and holy God. But what Jesus does by dying upon that cross and dying in our place, bearing the penalty for his people's sins, God says that veil of separation is now torn in two. There's access to God. There's a way that people who are sinful can truly be his people, and they can truly be his people, and he can truly be their God, where he can truly forgive their iniquity, where he now can write upon their minds and upon their hearts a true righteousness, the true law of God, not by their works that they should boast, but by God's grace, by God's mercy, by what he accomplishes, by what he has done. Jesus' ministry brought an end to the old covenant and ushered in the new covenant. The whole book of Hebrews talks about this. I want to look to just a few verses. Hebrews chapter 8. I would ask if you would turn there. Hebrews chapter 8 in your New Testament. Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, and then Hebrews 10 also, where he's concluding this little section, quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's just begin reading in verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, so the old covenant, that first covenant, if that had accomplished the righteousness that God desired for his people, he says, then no place would have been sought for a second. So something was unable to be accomplished in the first. Paul goes on to talk a lot about it, that the first covenant, the law, was a tutor. It was to instruct us, to teach us, in order that we may come to grasp the beauty of the new covenant, our need for a righteousness that is in of us. The first covenant at Sinai, the law, it really just shows us that we will never measure up to God's righteousness. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way. No one under the Old Testament was ever saved by their keeping of the law. Romans chapter 4, how were people saved? By faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Now they were to keep the law the best that they could. They were to make the sacrifices for their sin as they followed the commands of God. But ultimately, salvation then was accomplished by grace through faith. They believed by faith and followed the commands that God had given. But Paul's point that he makes over and over again all through his writings is that salvation was never by the keeping of the law. That would be like us saying our salvation is by our good works. No, that was the fruit of our salvation. The root is faith in Christ. The root then was faith in the promises of God. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk says. And it says in Hebrews also, and Paul writes it again, quotes it in Romans, that it's always been the just, those that are made just in the eyes of God, they live by faith. It's by a humble, broken repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, and even here it's saying in Hebrews, that the law never brought about salvation. It was there for a season to lead us, to teach us, to bring us to the new covenant that God would bring in. Because, verse 8, finding fault with them, he says, and then he quotes, I'm not going to read it again, but he quotes what we just read, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Verse 13, in he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Paul's writing in the early church age after Jesus has died, been crucified, buried, and raised again. That old has transitioned out. The keeping of the law, needing to be circumcised, all of the things that the Jews had valued at such a priority by a demonstration of their external righteousness. And Paul is one that's leading them to understand, no, justification is by grace through faith. Always has been. The law never made us saved, never brought salvation. And Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus has brought in a better covenant, the new covenant. And now he goes on to talk about how much better it is. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. So they did these earthly sacrifices. They had a temple that was a literal earthly temple. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread. He lists all these parts and articles of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, it had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. You go back to the Old Testament, you can see where God commanded it to be that way, that it was designed with a purpose. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, verse 6, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So the priests would go in, he'd offer the sacrifices, he'd put the showbread out, they would do the worship, the sacrifices of the tabernacle. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The sin sacrifice, once a year, the high priest went in the Holy of Holies and he put his blood on the mercy seat. Once a year. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The writer of Hebrews is saying, nobody could just go into that place whenever they wanted. Okay, only once a year, at a certain time of the year, was the high priest and only the high priest permitted to go in and offer the sacrifice and then get out. And it was said even they tied a rope to him and he wore a bell just in case he died there in the presence of God because of his sin. They could drag him out because they would not go in to get the dead body lest they die also. Why? Because sinful man cannot enter the presence of holy God. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. He's saying even that sacrifice never made the people righteous. Even the high priest, who was the best of the best, so to speak, the only one allowed in the Holy of Holies, he could only go in once for a short time, offer the blood sacrifice, and get out. He couldn't dwell in the Holy of Holies. Why? Those sacrifices never did fully what they typified, what they pictured. That's all they were, was a picture. It says, concerned with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, those things never would really atone fully for the sins of the people. In a way, they'd just shove them under the rug, so to speak. They were still there, the wrath of God due to their sin never being fully dealt with. But how was it dealt with? But Christ came. And he came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He had a divine tabernacle, a heavenly temple that he enters into to make a true and a lasting sacrifice, an atonement for the sins of his people. Not with the blood of goats, verse 12, and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is the one that accomplishes this. He sheds his blood at Calvary to be that eternal sacrifice for the sins of fallen mankind. And all that came before, all of those annual sacrifices and even the weekly worship sacrifices and everything was pointing to what Jesus would do, what Jesus would accomplish. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who's brought it into being, who inaugurated it, who accomplished it for our sake by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, that God will forgive our sins and not remember their trespasses and write upon their mind and their heart his law of righteousness, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. Oh, goodness, I wish we could keep reading. Let's just go all the way to chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All right, there he says of the old covenant, what was done there never took away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You realize what Jesus did for us at Calvary. He brought about the new covenant. He fulfilled the old covenant, the righteous obligations that God set forth that sinful man could never keep, that he only gave really as a lesson for humanity, that you will never measure up to what you need to be to stand before me as holy God. Now, by his grace, salvation was still possible by faith, but it was never of the law. The law was just a tutor, a teacher, to show us we'd never measure up. We need a new covenant. We need God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Or to word it more strictly in Old Testament verbiage, Israel needed God to do for them what they could never do for themselves. Because after all, it is first and foremost a covenant that has been made with ethnic Israel. Jeremiah 31, Israel and Judah. He's speaking to his old covenant people and he's saying, I will do this for you. I will make a new covenant with you. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I'm going to put my law in your mind and in your heart, and I'm going to blot out, I'm going to forgive all of your iniquity and all of your trespasses. I will remember no more. And the New Testament says Jesus accomplished it. Jesus did it. God inaugurated this new covenant through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the promised Redeemer. Now that was for Israel and Judah. And yet, the church is filled tonight with a bunch of people believing by faith upon Jesus and what he did for us as Lord and Savior. And yet, I think all of us are likely not Jews. We are Gentile. How do we fit? We, Gentiles, have been brought into the benefits of this new covenant through faith in Jesus. Go to Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2. This is just one of a number of passages we could look to. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, he's writing and talking to the church at Ephesus, comprised predominantly of people that weren't Hebrew. He says, you were Gentiles, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So they weren't of the literal seed of Abraham. They weren't Jews. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant even, and the Davidic covenant, and how they're building upon one another, and how they're better defining even one another as they progress all the way into the new covenant. You were not a part of these covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For if he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, from Jew and Gentile, making one, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, both to the Jews who were near in one way because they'd received so much revelation, and to those who were far off who were Gentiles, who knew nothing of God. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but what? Fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole body is being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, and whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now we've got to read just a few more verses. Keep tracking. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And he doesn't get back to that thought until verse 14, where he talks about, for this reason, he picks up again, I bow my knees to the Father, and he talks about this prayer that he prays. So he goes off on this parenthetical statement in verse 2 all the way to verse 13, and he talks about the mystery that it is that Gentiles are now of the people of God, that you and I have entered into the promises, the blessings, the benefits of the new covenant. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So he's saying this was a mystery, meaning that the whole Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament, the prophets, they never understood just how big God's plan of redemption was going to be. That what he promised to Abraham, when he says to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, they didn't understand that that would mean all the nations of the earth would become the people of God with ethnic Israel. It was a mystery that unfolds in the New Testament era, that Paul, claiming to be an apostle to the Gentiles, says, I've come to see it, and I want you to come to see it. What is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That you and I, who weren't literally the seeds of Abraham, have now been brought in to become the seeds of Abraham by faith, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all these saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, all people, not just Hebrews, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers and the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, and whom we have a boldness and access with confidence through faith. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul says, every trial I'm going through is worth it all, because this grand mystery where God is calling all the peoples, all the nations to himself through Christ, though his fellow Jews had, for the majority, rejected Christ. The grand mystery of it all is that through their rejection, salvation is coming to the world, to the Gentiles. We've been brought in to this new covenant that was given to Israel and to Judah. Galatians chapter 3, you can write that down. I would encourage you to read that. It parallels what we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 2. But for sake of time, I want us to close by going to Romans chapter 11 tonight, and looking to some of the verses we did not get to last week, verses 11 through 36, as we realize that God will someday bring ethnic Israel into the benefits of this new covenant, as he promises directly in Jeremiah chapter 31. That there is the mystery that none of the Old Testament saints ever foresaw, that Israel would initially reject this new covenant, as they did when Christ died and was crucified and buried and raised again. And the mystery that through their rejection, the Gentiles would come to faith in Christ, that God's people would be predominantly now the nations and the people becoming the seed of Abraham spiritually. That's the mystery that's unfolded. And yet it does not negate that God's still going to accomplish what he promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 for ethnic Israel. But I think Romans 11, verses 11 through 36 make clear that there is a future time frame in which God is going to fulfill literally the promises that he's made to ethnic Israel. That he is going to lead them into this new covenant also by Christ. Christ will be the one who comes and returns. Christ will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christ will be the Son of David sitting upon the throne in the millennial kingdom, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. It will be through Christ's inauguration of the new covenant in his death, burial, and resurrection. But in the end times, God will work through what I believe is a great tribulation to draw ethnic Israel back unto Christ fully and completely and truly. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He's speaking of ethnic Israel and their rejection. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So ethnic Israel has fallen. They've rejected God. They didn't believe that Jesus truly was the Messiah. They never could make sense of Isaiah 53, that he would be the one who would bear their iniquities, who would suffer in their place. They had no room for that. They still don't to this day for a vast majority of them. They don't want a suffering, dying, crucified Messiah. They have no place for that. Because of their fall, and even to provoke them to jealousy, meaning God's at work in this turn to pull them, to draw them back. He says salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, meaning all the peoples of the world, and their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I believe he's talking about a future day that will come. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He says, maybe by me bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus to all of you who aren't Hebrews, maybe some of my fellow Hebrews will see it and be drawn to God by it and realize the mystery of God unfolding in it all. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If they turn, if they repent, if they believe in Jesus, even to this day, they will be saved. Doesn't matter, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, you were a Gentile, far off from God, a wild olive tree, you were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. We have been brought into the new covenant. We've received the promises of God's restoration and redemption, the forgiveness of their iniquity and their trespasses, the grace of God that would write the law of God upon their minds and their heart, where they would become his people and he would become their God. We have been brought into that. Wild olive branches grafted in to the true olive tree. Says, therefore, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. This is only by the grace of God that he's made you and made me tonight to be one of his children, one of his people. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Don't be arrogant and proud of the fact that, man, I'm a believer. We're the people of God more so than Israel is right now in the condition they're in. That's a true statement, but that's nothing to brag about. That's something to grieve about, to be mournful about, to realize they need the gospel. Just as the person in the backwoods of the Amazon jungle needs the gospel. Salvation's by Christ and by Christ alone. He is the one who inaugurated the new covenant by his blood. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father. No one, Jew or Gentile, comes unto the Father but by him. Don't be haughty, don't be arrogant, built up in pride, but fear, meaning have a holy reverence and respect. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For any Hebrew person, any Jew today who comes to faith in Christ, they're grafted in. They become truly the seed of Abraham, truly the people of God. But as Israel exists right now in atheism and in belief that Jesus isn't the Christ for even the Orthodox Jew, though they are the seeds of Abraham, they are not the seed of Abraham. They are not the people of God. Now, God still has a work for ethnic Israel. There's still a promise. We're about to see it. They are still his people. But for the individual Jew who has rejected Christ and even denied the existence of God, for many of them, they're not saved. They're not going to heaven when they die. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But there's coming a day and age where God says, I've called all those who are mine from the ends of the earth. I believe a rapture is going to happen again still at that moment. And there will be a time that God returns at the fullness of the Gentiles to working with ethnic Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. That is, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And now he just sums it up and we'll close tonight. Concerning the gospel, they, ethnic Israelites, they are enemies for your sake. Right? Ethnic Israel, those that do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, who do not believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, for the gospel's sake, they are the enemies of God. Right? They have not received and entered into this new covenant. They're living in stubborn, hard-hearted rebellion still, just as they were when Jeremiah 31 was written. God's got a future work that I believe he's going to do. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is not going to deny his promise to Abraham. And his promise even to Moses, and his promise through David, his promise that was so faithfully manifested throughout all the miracles even of the Old Testament, where he will never leave nor forsake his people. Even the promises made through Jeremiah that I will bring you into this new covenant, it is going to happen. The callings of God are irrevocable. For as you who were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Paul's saying there's a big mystery in it, the way that God has permitted them, I'd say it that way, to turn away as they have, in order that salvation may come upon all the nations. And that literally the seed of Abraham, Romans chapter 4, read it. Not just the father of a nation, but the father of many nations. Through him, all the nations of the earth received this blessing. The blessing of what? The blessing of the new covenant. That we've entered into it. And so it's not wrong for me to say and sing the song that I want stuck in your head as you leave here. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot. Pastor Scott's going to lead us in that as we close tonight. He's going to come up and we're going to go through that song. Some of you have never heard that before, and I'm sorry you didn't grow up rightly. You should have known that song. Father Abraham had many sons. I remember thinking in a certain time frame of my study of the Bible, like, wait a second, I'm not a child of Abraham. And I've come to realize, yes, we are. We have been grafted in. The promises that God made to Abraham, God has worked in the mystery of this era in which we live to bring us into it. That doesn't mean that God's done with ethnic Israel. No, his callings are irrevocable. His callings are without repentance. He will renew and restore and fulfill everything he promised to the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah, the nation of Israel. He is going to do that work, I believe, in the end times. As we leave here tonight, But back to that second slide. The truth that is driven in through all of this. God's love will never fail His people. And that's where, you know what, that's a good way to close. We've got a couple more minutes. We're leaving out the most beautiful verses of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 33. Paul, after he just expounds on all of this, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, all peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered around His throne," the picture given in Revelation. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Heavenly Father, I pray You would take Your word and teach us tonight. Lord, there's much we read, much we covered, and I would imagine some have grasped a lot of it, some have grasped not a lot of it, but some. Lord, help us, I pray. Give us eyes to see and just hearts to believe and to understand the mystery of what You've done through Christ and through the church, through the nations coming to You by faith, the nations becoming Your people, becoming the sons and the daughters of Abraham. Lord, experiencing tonight the promises of the benefits of the new covenant, that we can have our sins forgiven, our iniquities no longer remembered. Lord, You've written Your law in our heart through Your Spirit, even indwelling us. You've given to us the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus. A righteousness that isn't of our keeping of the law, but of His keeping of the law. A righteousness that makes us truly, Lord, Your people in holiness. Your people who can enter the Holy of Holies with boldness, even now entering Your throne room to pray this prayer. Lord, thank You for what You've done for us. May we leave here amazed by You, by Your wisdom, by Your unsearchable judgments. We pray it all in Christ's